Thank you, and I want to introduce Richard especially. Stand up, Richard. He will be helping me here. His studies are very, very current. He's at the cutting edge of con law, has taken it from some of the finest professors in the nation, is studying right now with people on the ex-cabinet minister level of our country. He's one of his classes right now is under the instruction of a professor who headed a major federal agency. So Richard will be a real help to us as we progress into this weekend and we seek to understand where we are in the stream of history, what these recent events mean, and how they tie into Bible prophecy. Because only if you have been in this book can you safely live in this world without a lot of fear. The ball game is very different than it was a year ago. So let's have a word of prayer and begin. And we'll talk tonight about the issue of a time of fear. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we need your help tonight. It's been a long week. It's been a challenging week for all of us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will be very present here. Help us to express clearly what needs to be said, needs to be heard. And then help those who hear. And may it all make sense, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin where it is always well to begin, and that is in the Word of God. And I invite you to turn to the 91st Psalm. 91st Psalm. And as we go there, I just want to say that I just feel particularly privileged to be able to team this weekend with my son. Most of the time we don't get the chance to do this because he's very busy now and I'm busy and our paths don't cross all that much. And you never really know and admire a person until you see them under pressure. And I've seen him under pressure and I'm telling you, I admire him tonight more than ever. All right, Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide. You know, you could stop right there. Shall abide, shall survive, shall live. But we get a little better understanding of how we survive if we just go on with the rest of the verses. Paul Harvey would used to say, the rest of the story. Now, how does that verse end? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide where? Under the shadow of the Almighty. And the question I have for you this evening is, what safety is there in a shadow? What value is a shadow to you? What is a shadow? Shadow is nothing more than a momentary passage of shade, is it not? Isn't that a shadow? Now, what safety can a shadow afford? Well, evidently quite a bit, because look at all the things this shadow can save you from. Move on down in the verse here to verse 5, Psalm 91, 5. You shall not be afraid of the terror, nor of the pestilence. Read anthrax, maybe. Nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. All of that protection comes from a shadow. And what protection can a shadow offer? Well, we'll come back to that question as we close this evening. Be thinking about it, because there's safety in a shadow. Let's go back to the time of Jesus. It was probably a late March or early April day in what we now call AD 31. And the Lord and his disciples were walking down a series of stairways. You see, in Jerusalem in that era, that wonderful temple that had just been completed, as a matter of fact, was really still being worked on, consisted of a series of terraces that went down the slope of Mount Zion. And right at the top, of course, you had that magnificent temple building with its cream and gold motif. And then the court of the priests, where the priests would officiate, you see, in the place, as it were, in representing God himself. And then below that was the court of Israel, and below that on the next level was the court of the women, and going down stairway after stairway after stairway, you would come down to the court of the Gentiles. And around all of this huge building was this beautiful kind of porch-like structure. You remember in the book of Acts, it talks about a man who had never been able to walk, and he's lying in a porch. Well, there's your porch. And the porch was supported by huge pillars, beautiful marble pillars, approximately 40 feet high, four stories high. And here's Jesus walking with a group of fairly young Jewish fellows who love their country, they love their faith, they love this building, and they just couldn't resist. And they turned to Jesus and said, "So look, you know, look at the stones." And what did Jesus reply? He said, "Don't count on those fellows. Don't count on those two tall buildings in the lower end of Manhattan, because they won't be here that long. Time is coming when one won't be on top of another." And I suppose much deflated and probably a little perplexed, they walked rather silently out through the streets, out through the eastern gate, across the Kidron Creek, and out into the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Somewhere there on the slopes they sat down. And they finally apparently had put it together. In their minds, if something could happen so terrible that Jerusalem would be subject to that kind of destruction, that building wasn't standing anymore, he must be talking about the end of the world. You know, the end of the world was not a foreign concept to these Jewish fellows. They had been living with it for something like 400 or 500 years. You know, the prophet Daniel, as he opens the 12th chapter of his book, Daniel 12, says, "And there at that time shall..." Anybody here know the word from memory? Can you help me here? "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for children of thy people, and there shall be a" what? "Time of trouble." Thank the Lord, I hear the word coming back to me. Have we, you know, or do we still remember the importance of memorizing Scripture? Do we still do that? Or do we let the television rot our minds and shrink our horizon? Did anybody here watch? Right after 9/11, there was a memorial service at the Pentagon, very, very touching. And clergymen of all different faiths, chaplains from the armed forces, one by one came up to the lectern to say a few words. And in the presence of the President of the United States, the Secretary of Defense, all of the Joint Chiefs, all the brass, and 20,000 onlookers, they all had a chance to witness for their faith. Anybody see that? All right. If you did, who stole the show? Admiral Barry Black. I call him Admiral Black, but more importantly, he is Elder Barry Black, an Adventist pastor. He didn't stand up and editorialize and pontificate and bore people with poorly chosen words. He stood up and you heard nothing but the word. Coming from memory. He wasn't reading it. It came out of his mind, but more importantly, it came out of his soul. He said it with conviction. And when he was done, what happened? 20,000 people gave him an ovation. And he had quoted the text to talk about the soon coming of Jesus. What a way to witness for your faith. So let's get back to memorizing the word. And it's not that hard to do. I'll give you one way I do it, and you know, everybody has their own way of doing things. But you know how I memorize a lot of Scripture? I read some books written by a really remarkable woman writer named Ellen White. Why I memorize Scripture is that those books are full of Scripture, and I come to those texts, and they just kind of flow with an organized treatment of some biblical topic, and I find myself absorbing them without even realizing what's happening. That's one way you can do it. An equally good or better way, just open this word and spend enough time in it that it becomes a part of you. So the prophet Daniel, for 400 or 500 years, had been warning Israel, there will come a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And here are these young sons of Israel, these Jewish fellows walking with Jesus. They've read Torah, they've read the prophets. They understand this stuff, and it occurs to them he must be talking about the end of the world. And now we're ready to go back into the Word here. In the book of Luke, chapter 21. And we'll start here with verse 10, just kind of skim down a few verses and just get a sense, you know, of what was going on that springtime hillside back in A.D. 31. They said, Lord, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered, and in verse 10 he said, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be war and rumors of war. Isn't that hard to picture today? Might be unless you happen to visit Jerusalem or Bethlehem. So there will be distress in human life, but not only is there distress in human life, this distress boils over into the inanimate world and nature. Look at the very next verse here. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. Now, why would nature begin to decay and collapse beneath our feet as if we're standing on sand in front of an oncoming tide? What's going on here? Does it occur to you that as we approach the end of time and the world begins to choose between obedience and rebellion, and the majority of people begin little by little to choose rebellion, what they're really doing is saying no to the Lord? When you say no to the Lord, what begins to retreat? The Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit retreats from an area where He's been refused, who comes in to fill the vacuum? Another spirit. And in my book, The Lucifer Diary, I tried to make it very clear that when the devil comes into an area, he has a genius for destruction. Not only human destruction, but also destruction in the world of nature. So there are earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful sights. Now, move on down here to verse 23. There will be great distress in the land. Verse 25, signs in the sun, moon, and stars, on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts doing what? Failing them for fear. And the New English Bible says men will faint with terror. And there's the T word again. Every once in a while in Jesus' predictions you come across the T word. Men will faint with terror looking after the things which are coming on the earth. All of this just before Jesus comes. All right. Those are the word pictures that Jesus painted, and now let's go back to the evening of September 10, 2001. Not September 11, but September 10. From the 39th floor of Tower Number 2 of the World Trade Center, the sunsets and the twilights and the evening hours were magical. One lawyer wrote it this way. These were his words describing what sunset was like from the 39th floor. Virtually every sunset was an event. The sky was painted with iridescent magenta, fuchsia, orange, and blue. Very often, associates would gather in partners' offices. They had the larger windows just to take in the nightly spectacle. So you see what's happening here is the junior attorney members of the firm would, as evening rolled around, as sunset came, they would kind of come in and knock on the door and ask the partners if they could come in, look through those big windows facing west, facing the Hudson River, and they would stand there and just watch this light show. And I suspect on the evening of September 10, it was something to see because there was a storm coming in. Major storm was coming in across the Middle West and into the North Atlantic seaboard, and that night it would turn the sky electric with a fireworks display. And so probably through the gathering clouds, those young associates saw magenta and fuchsia and orange and blue. And he goes on to describe the offices there on the 39th floor. He said, our offices were stunning, with Italian marble floors and walls, bird's-eye maple conference tables and secretarial stands. Bird's-eye maple you cannot get anymore. We have a little bit of bird's-eye maple furniture, antique stuff, that I got from my mother, who had owned it forever, and it's very hard to even get little pieces of bird's-eye maple to patch it with, and they had the whole office furnished in this stuff, along with Italian marble. And he reminded himself of the sun-filled conference rooms, and the cafeteria where they would eat every day, and there was a no-work-talk rule. When you went to eat in that firm's cafeteria, you had to talk about something besides work. And life was good. Life was so good in the World Trade Center that young professionals would just about sell their souls to get there. It was so good. But then what happened? He came to work the next morning. And in his words, I was on a telephone call with my wife, looking out of my windows to the north, when I saw a plane flying lower than I had ever seen before. And in the next moment, I thought an American Airlines plane just hit the World Trade Center, hit Tower number one. And there was a slow motion shower of debris coming into my windows. A few seconds later, a plane hit two World Trade Center. The building bent over and rocked and then stopped. And he said, I saw wounded people, their hair fried, their faces covered with dust. It was like Hollywood, except it was real. And then there was a rumble, and World Trade 2 collapsed. Now let's talk about where we find ourselves. Jesus says there will come a time, just before he comes, that men will faint with terror. They will be looking at the world, and they can't make sense out of it, and they're worried about what's going to happen to the world. And our theme for this weekend is changing times. And tonight our topic is a time of danger. I'm going to be rather explicit, not for the purpose of frightening us, because that accomplishes nothing. If I could be as scary as I wish to be, I might scare some of you into a 2 or 3 hour fear high that would maybe, you know, for a short time make us really want to go back and know the Lord. It would last until you got over your fear. Fear is no reason to come to the Lord, is it? By the way, is just the idea of heaven alone the reason to come to the Lord? Not really. Why? Because both fear and reward are selfish motives, aren't they? We're either so frightened of what the Lord can protect us of that we decide we're going to come to the Lord because we need, you know, protection, or we want a reward and we come to Him for that reason. Those are both very selfish reasons. If we don't get over selfishness, we haven't cured the sin problem, have we? What's a good reason for coming to the Lord? I'll tell you the one I've come to. It's just my personal perspective. You may have one that's equal or better to this one. But my perspective of coming to the Lord is simply, I finally realize how big I owe Him. That's reason enough. If there were no heaven, I would try to serve Him for that reason alone. So let's talk tonight. Not about fear in the sense of getting high on fear or crying doom and gloom. Let's instead look at Bible prophecy and then intelligently look at our world to recognize where we are in the stream of history and what heaven is trying to convey, but let's don't take this as the motivation for what we do when we leave the church tonight, okay? Well, in any event, we face a world in which, as Jesus and Daniel predicted, there is the element of fear. There's a very real possibility now. We're looking at a world more dangerous than anything we've ever seen. It was kind of interestingly described by that same woman whose works I find useful in helping me memorize Scripture. What did she say? In the opening lines of Volume 9, we are living in the time of the end. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. Pray tell, how fast is rapid? Maybe just about that fast. It all happened in the space of a single hour. Now let's talk about how we got into these circumstances and the challenges we face. And I'm going to be explicit tonight. I'm going to share with you some world events, some intelligence data, try to integrate some of the headlines you read and the news stories you hear and try to make a little sense out of it. Then we're going to come back to the Bible and see where it all fits. What you see on the screen is the product of an attempt, quite frankly, to take over the world. It's just that simple. A group of very sincere, very devoted people who strongly believe in their religious faith have decided it is time for a new world order. Now, lest you be kind of dwarfed by my interpretation of that, let me read it to you in the words of one of the leading Islamic scholars of the world. This is Dr. Bassam Tibi. He is a professor of Islamic studies at Harvard University. He is writing now for an interview in a Swedish newspaper, and he said that what we're seeing is a goal of basically world conquest. Here is the language that he used. The goal of the Islamic fundamentalists is to abolish the Western secular world order and replace it with a new Islamist divine order. The goal of the Islamists is a new imperial absolutist Islamic world power. End of quote. Those aren't my thoughts. Those aren't the thoughts even of a Western commentator. This is one of the world's most respected and leading authorities on Islamic fundamentalism. And this is in an article by Lisbeth Lindborg in Dagens Nyheter, which is a newspaper in Stockholm, Sweden. So get clear in your perspective where this particular analysis is coming from. This same professor estimates that of all of the Muslims in the world, perhaps half of them are fundamentalists. And we'll get to a description of that term in just a moment. But considering that there are 1 billion Muslims in the world, if half of them are fundamentalists, that leaves us with about 500 million people very committed to this particular perspective. We'll come back to that in just a second. Back a few years ago, Osama bin Laden, in an interview done with Western news reporters, back in June of 1998, he said, and I quote, "We believe the biggest thieves in the world are Americans, and the biggest terrorists on earth are Americans, and the only way for us to defend against these assaults is by using similar means." Then he went on to say, "We do not differentiate between those dressed in military uniforms and civilians." Well, what you see on the screen is clear evidence that indeed there is no differentiation anymore in terms of this fundamentalistic, terror-driven type of approach. Let's talk real quickly about what an Islamic fundamentalist is, and I think you may find some rather unusual perspectives here. It may challenge you to think in terms you haven't thought of before. What is an Islamic fundamentalist? Well, basically, he takes the Quran literally. He believes that its precepts should be implemented as civil law so that there is a fusion of religion and state. Oh, by the way, what does Revelation say will be a challenge at the end of time? The concept of a fusion between church and state. It's the biggest mistake mankind can ever make. We have seen all kinds of atrocities done by nations in warfare and aggression and the Holocaust and so forth, but when this is done in the name of religion, you have a cruelty and a horror that can hardly be matched by anything else. So the Islamic fundamentalist basically believes that the Quran should be interpreted literally. Now, they interpret the Quran in a very simplistic, literalistic sense because they believe that Allah dictated it word for word to Muhammad. So if God dictated it, then every word, see, must be taken in a very, very literal sense, word for word. So that when the Quran says that thieves should have their hands amputated, bingo, that's what we'll do because Allah said it. And hence we had that soccer stadium in the middle of Kabul, Afghanistan, where amputations were carried out, where women were murdered for various offenses against Islamic law and so forth. All right. Islamic law believes that the words and deeds of Muhammad should be adopted by governments so that states become theocratic. In other words, a state becomes an extension of the church. State and religion don't just join, they become one. So, that's fundamentalism. That's what we're facing. That's why Professor Teeby said the goal of these people is to establish a world modeled on that particular scheme of things. Well, there's one other thing about fundamentalism, and that is the devout Muslim will look at the Quran and read in it that the world was created in 6 literal days, so therefore the devout Muslim believes that happened. But wait a second, folks. Don't we as well? Fundamentalism. What is fundamentalism? It's a belief that your authority source, whether you call it the Quran or the Holy Bible, can be understood and believed. You can put your weight on it. It is right. Okay? Are we fundamentalists? Well, are we? Now, think about this. Islam, if you stop to think about it, is in many ways a very fascinating imitation of the Advent message. Let me give you some examples. Islam has its own unique day of worship, don't they? So do we. So the Sabbath, Shabbat, by the way, Shabbat Shalom, happy Sabbath. All right. It's just beginning, and thank the Lord for it. Last Friday night, I was down in Florida at a Hebrew Adventist congregation, and we welcomed the Sabbath with challah bread, with the candles, with the whole thing, and enjoyed a real fellowship there, you know, just kind of going back to Old Testament times. It's really neat when Jewish Adventists get together, because they bring a perspective to this faith of ours that is quite exciting and very, very much illustrative of what a lot of these symbols mean. So, Shabbat Shalom. All right, so Islam has a counterfeit day of worship, you know. It has a day of worship that differs from what the Christian church was doing back when Muhammad claimed to see these visions and get the Quran word for word from Allah. So do we. The Islamic faith has a health message, but so do we. And it's very, very similar. By the way, they live their health message, don't they? Shouldn't we? The Islamic faith has a prophet. But doesn't the Bible say God's last true church at the end of time will? The Islamic faith has missionary zeal. But shouldn't we? What does the third angel's message say? And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to where? Every nation, kingdom, tongue, and people. Missionary zeal. By the way, let me read a little prayer to you here. Maybe this would be a good prayer for us to learn to pray. O Lord, open all doors for me. O Lord, who answers prayers and answers those who ask you, I'm asking for your help. O Lord, I lay myself in your hands. Amen. Is that a good prayer? Isn't it? Well, let me tell you where I got it. From Osama bin Laden. I said, Lord, he said, Allah. That's the only thing I changed. That was the prayer he told his 19 to pray when they got on the airplanes back on the 11th of September. A missionary zeal. Shouldn't we have the same? May I respectfully suggest there is another counterfeit in Islam. It's a counterfeit Calvary. Stop and think about it. The Islamic fundamentalist will willingly give his life. But for what purpose? To take the lives of others. Jesus willingly gave his life to save the lives of others. This is a counterfeit turned on its head. It's inverted, but it's a counterfeit. You can see it. The operative principles are recognizable there. So here we have fundamentalists believing something very similar in many ways to what we believe and deciding that it is time for a new Islamic caliphate, a new Islamic world order, and what you see on the screen is the opening shot, as it were, in the war. By the way, we being Christian fundamentalists, it's kind of interesting to note what the Vatican said way back in March of 1994. The headline, dated Associated Press headline, Dateline Vatican City said, a new Vatican document on how to interpret the Bible condemns the fundamentalist approach as distorting, dangerous, and possibly causing other problems. Fundamentalism actually invites people to a kind of intellectual suicide, said the document written by the Pontifical Biblical Commission. Now, here is the punchline. Get this one. Listen carefully. I'm quoting, "The fundamentalist approach is dangerous, for it is attractive to people who look to the Bible for ready answers to the problems of life." End of quote. And where else, I beg to know, would you look for answers to the problems of life? Now, fundamentalism is not unique to Islam. Fundamentalism exists in Christianity. At least Adventists used to be fundamentalists. Thank the Lord for it, folks. I still believe this book can support your weight. You can lean on this thing. It has truth in it. All right, let's talk a little bit about Islam. How we got here, how Islam got to be here, and where I think it fits into the prophetic perspective. I think it'll help us an awful lot as Adventists if we understand what's going on today in the light of the big picture of the sweep of history and how the Lord has dealt with human beings before. So let's talk about Islam. In the 7th century, when Muhammad began to preach, Christianity dominated much of the Middle East and North Africa. Thank the Lord for faithful North African believers. They preserved, among other things, the Sabbath day. When the Sabbath was all but forgotten in the world, in the northern part of Africa, it was still maintained. So when Muhammad began to preach, Christianity dominated North Africa. It dominated Egypt, Ethiopia, even Syria. Even Syria was Christian. You recognize that? I mean, after all, you know, Damascus is the capital of Syria. Where was Paul converted? So in the time when Muhammad began to preach, much of what we now take for granted as being just Islamic forever was in fact Christian, and of course the underbelly of Europe was also Christian. Now in Arabia, where Muhammad began to preach and when he first began to write, there wasn't Christianity. Arabia was still worshiping the pagan deities of the Old Testament. I mean, we're talking idols, we're talking stars, we're talking a whole pantheon of pagan gods. And as I understand it, Muhammad just rebelled against this. All of these idols, all of these pagan deities, and so he came up with the concept of one true God, and he came up with what is a very, very fascinating distorted counterfeit of what Adventism would be, you know, in just a few centuries thereafter. Counterfeit of the Advent message. Well, he developed a rather interesting way of spreading his faith. You know, if people wouldn't believe, if they wouldn't voluntarily convert, there's another option. You know, you just convert them at the point of a sword. And in Afghanistan, when the Red Army troops began to encounter these fearsome tribal warriors and were captured by them, if they weren't flayed alive, skinned alive, or beheaded, some of them would instantaneously convert to Islam because it was the only way off that battlefield, still on your own 2 feet. So, they developed a rather interesting strategy for conquest. In Arabia, which was then pagan and which Muhammad wanted to develop as an Islamic heartland, there were rich caravan routes. There were spices coming through from India and the Far East on caravans. And Arabia produced incense. And so a lot of these commodities were very, very popular in Europe, and the pathways for all these goods would cross over the Arabian heartland on their way to the Mediterranean. Well, Muhammad got an idea. He said, you know, the way to bring Arabia down, the way to conquer this land, is to do two things. I will attack their commerce, their commercial centers, and I will attack their trade routes. Now, why am I boring you with a bunch of high school history here? Do you see any similarity to what happened on the 11th of September? You following me? I mean, is the jury still awake out there? Okay. What I'm pointing out is that bin Laden is following the script. He is following exactly what Muhammad did in his successful conquest of Arabia, to which I've often made the recommendation, if the CIA wants to know what he's going to do next, read the history of Muhammad, read the Quran, because that's the page Osama's on. So he successfully attacked their trade routes and their financial centers. By the way, that is what is now being played on that tape. Have you seen the tape on the news where bin Laden is supposedly surfaced again and he's talking about how to bring America down, and the concept is attack our banks? Those who do not understand the past are condemned to repeat its mistakes. That's why we're talking a little bit about some of this stuff tonight. Well, anyway, Christianity was in retreat. This thing just spread with explosive force. And about, five, 6 years ago, Professor Huntington, I think another Harvard professor, basically wrote a book that was very controversial at the time because it seemed to be pitting one civilization against another. But in the intervening time since the 11th, we've begun to realize Huntington may have been onto something. He wrote a book called A Clash of Civilizations. And he describes how Islam has been at war with the Christian West for something like 1,400 years. And here's how he describes the speed with which they successfully conquered the Middle East. Said the Arab-Islamic sweep outward from the early 7th to the middle 8th century established Muslim rule in North Africa, which had been Christian, in Spain, in the Middle East, in Persia, and northern India. Meanwhile, the Ottoman Turks appeared on the scene, conquered much of the Balkans, and that's where we had the war recently in Yugoslavia between the Islamic believers and some of the Serbs who were Eastern Orthodox. Conquered the Balkans as well as North Africa. Then Huntington goes on to say something we really need to remember. I'm quoting. For almost 1,000 years, from the first Moorish landing in Spain to the second Turkish siege of Vienna, Europe was under constant threat from Islam. Islam is the only civilization which has put the survival of the West in doubt, and it has done that at least twice. End of quote. There is the challenge that we face. A prominent Indian Muslim said in 1992, 10 years ago, that the West's next confrontation is definitely going to come from the Muslim world. It is in the sweep of Islamic nations that the struggle for a new world order will begin. End of quote. All right, let's take it right up to today. Let's talk about where some of these challenges are putting people in vulnerable parts of the world. Then I want to talk a little bit about some of the physical dangers we face in the hands of terrorism. Then we're going to come back to the Bible. We're going to see where it all comes together. Apparently, in today's world, there have been real persecutions against Christians in some Islamic countries. And I'll give you some examples. Terrorist groups in Algeria and Nigeria, two countries where there's a large Muslim population, have been killing Christians. In the Sudan, again in Africa, the death toll since 1998 has been 2 million people. And we hardly heard about it in the Western press. 2 million people gone. That is more than every war in the Middle East in the past century, and most of those victims were Christian. Things are happening that we just don't hear about in the news, but they're going on. The Saudis, our faithful allies over in the Middle East, have been arresting Christians. In the last couple of months, they've arrested at least 15. We have word back at least 3 have been tortured. In Nigeria, over 5,000 people have been killed since the imposition of Islamic law. So our Nigerian brothers and sisters who are Christians are in real peril there. And the death toll in Indonesia is between 5 and 6,000. So the problem we face is that, using the power of the state, we have a real assault against those who differ from the majority. Well, let me move on now and talk just a little about some of the physical dangers that we face. This is one that is very, very near to us. Because on the 11th, our son Richard, as he will tell you tomorrow morning, as he shares the time with me, was in his apartment just a few blocks up the hill from the Pentagon. His apartment overlooks the Navy Annex and the Pentagon, and in the wintertime when the leaves are off the trees, you can just about make out the Pentagon roof. You can easily see the cranes that are there now rebuilding the building. So he was in his apartment and saw the plane go over. It almost hit his roof. He was one of the first volunteers in the building as he ran down the street to help try to get people out. And it wasn't too long thereafter before he became symptomatic. He was coming down with symptoms that were very, very similar to what we were hearing about anthrax. He had also been in one of the congressional office buildings right about that time. He had to take the full course of Cipro. Thank the Lord he's okay now. But September 11 is not something that's academic to our family. It's very, very close to us. If the airplane had been 20 feet lower, we would be a September 11 family now. Let's talk about anthrax. Anthrax is kind of scary stuff. Mortality is 99% if you get it in its, you know, internalized form rather than the externalized form. And it goes back a little ways. We were developing this stuff along with the Russians. Our Russian adversaries were, both of us, were building stockpiles of these just awful organisms, thinking we could maybe use them in wartime. And finally, I think back down in the era of Carter, President Carter. Remember him? Okay. Anyway, we had this treaty with the Russians, and we both agreed we weren't going to make anthrax anymore. So, you know, we signed the papers, we embraced Brezhnev, we kissed him on each cheek, and we thought all was well. And then the Russians went back home and turned on their anthrax factories like mad. In a place called Sverdlovsk, there was this huge Russian anthrax factory, which, notwithstanding the treaty, they were making the stuff as fast as they could. 1 gram of the stuff got out, just 1 gram. I mean, that is a very, very small amount of spores. It got somehow into the ventilation system at the facility, the Soviet facility at Sverdlovsk, and within just days, 70 people were dead. Well, they quickly figured out what was going on here. They kind of shut the place down. The KGB came in and seized all the health records, everything that would report to the world that these were anthrax deaths. And we didn't learn about that till Boris Yeltsin released the info in 1992. 1 gram killed 70 people. Well, the problem is that the anthrax spore is very hardy. I don't know how you kill it. I really don't know how you kill it. There is some thought that the Soviets were working on a super spore that could be put on the nose cone of a nuclear weapon so that after a nuclear explosion goes off, anybody left living catches anthrax. You know, this is what you call, you know, really nice guys. Anyway, it's a very hardy organism. It's very hard to kill. Well, the problem is that we learned after the Gulf War that Saddam Hussein had stockpiled enough of this miserable stuff to kill every man, woman, and child on Earth. That's how much he held. So there's some reason about being concerned about getting inspectors in there. He was producing enough anthrax, you know, to fill 2 warheads a week. And the last we knew, this was back in 1998, there were 17 tons of growth material for anthrax that were unaccounted for. So the situation in Iraq is not reassuring. It's not something that I go to bed at night and feel good about. I thank the Lord for each new day we have, just another day of peace, because it's a world that's very, very challenging. Anthrax, weapons of mass destruction, virulent organisms such as anthrax are certainly out there. And I know our government's working hard on it, but it's a challenge that it may be kind of difficult to catch up to. Let's talk real quickly about nuclear weapons, as long as we're, you know, indulging in a little gloom here. 10 years ago, 10 long years ago, we had intelligence that 6 nuclear warheads had been lost in what was then the collapsing Soviet Union. And they appear to have come out of one of the southern Istan Islamic republics of the old Soviet Union, came down through Turkmenistan into Iran. The Congressional Committee on Unconventional Warfare did a study on this, and on their letterhead they said 6 weapons are missing. It never hit the news. Did anybody ever see that in the news? Okay, a few of you did. I'm an ex-newscaster. I did this stuff for a number of years before I went back to law school and became a lawyer. I can tell you from my personal experience, when you watch or listen to the news, you don't get all the news. You just don't do it. And I scan every cable channel I can find. I listen to the BBC. I listen to Lehrer. I listen to every source I can get. And then I read material from the Association of Retired Intelligence Officers. And I try to get a little partial picture of where we are in this world. I can tell you there are nuclear weapons that cannot be accounted for. 3 of them are strategic nukes. They came off the nose cones of possibly an SS-18 or an SS-20 rocket. You know, the Russians had built in devices into these things that were encoded so that theoretically an unauthorized person couldn't set them off. The only problem is that we saw our intelligence assets were aware that on the streets of Tehran, there were Russian nuclear experts seen openly there. They were working for peanuts in Russia. It was much easier to come to Tehran and earn $2,000, $3,000 a week. And they are capable of restructuring these warheads so they do go boom. Then along came General Lebed of the Red Army a few years ago and just ruined our day by saying, you know, we in addition to the anthrax, there's another little thing we want to confess. We were building suitcase nukes. We had 250 of them, and we can't find more than 150 now. There's 100. We don't know where they've gone. That became part of my book, Final Storm, because I was really concerned about the possibility, you know, this kind of thing, a little suitcase nuke leaking into a Western city and taking out a big chunk of it. And I suspect that's the reason why Dick Cheney is sometimes in undisclosed locations. In fact, I'm almost sure of it. Well, what about a delivery system? If there are weapons out there like, you know, germs or like, you know, thermonuclear weapons, how do they get them here? Well, one easy way to do is carry it in a suitcase. Another one would be with missiles. And our world now is not particularly safe because we have some countries like North Korea whose technology is really getting pretty good. The North Koreans are building cruise missiles and selling them to, among other countries, Tehran. So when the president gets on, you know, of all things, global television and starts talking about the axis of evil, and we kind of cringe and we say, wow, you know, do we have to say things like that? Sometimes we maybe don't know all the facts that he knows and why he's worried. I certainly don't know even a small portion of them, but I think I have a sense of why he's worried about places like Iran, Iraq, Syria, and North Korea. In any event, Korea is now building missiles which are going to be capable in the fairly near future of reaching the United States. Don Rumsfeld, you know, back when he was Secretary of Defense before this particular administration, back a while, in 1998, he said that in his opinion, from 1998, within 5 or 6 years, rogue nations probably could inflict major destruction on the United States by means of these missiles that are now becoming quite available in the world market. Iranian and Iraqi missiles, he thought, ultimately would be able to reach the United States. North Korean missiles in the very near future could. Chinese missiles could. And you remember a couple years ago when Taiwan was holding elections and they were thinking maybe we're going to declare our independence or there was some president they were voting on that the Chinese mainland didn't like. One of the major generals in the People's Liberation Army made the open warning they had nuclear missiles capable of reaching L.A. And he kind of injudiciously threatened that might happen. So we have a situation now in which there is a real physical danger in this world. And as I say, I just thank the Lord. Every morning we get up and the sun's still shining, or even if it's raining, thank the Lord it isn't raining radioactive rain. Okay? So every day we live is a gift from the Lord, isn't it? And we should be grateful for it. And more than that, what should we do? We should use that day, shouldn't we? You know, this is no longer a time when we can afford to sit in the jacuzzi, watch the widescreen TV, and think it's going to go on forever, because, folks, it ain't. Just that simple. Well, let me give you finally, just as I close the kind of the world events portion of this, just a little insight into why I'm concerned. It's the dynamics of oil and it's some of Asian politics. By the year 2020, Asia will roughly double its energy consumption. So, you know, China is becoming a very modern country. Their economy is very strong, thanks in large part to the amount of stuff of theirs we buy. And so that means their energy requirements are going to increase probably like 25%. All right. Now, you know, China doesn't have a lot of indigenous oil. They got some coal and so forth, but for their oil and gas, they have to go elsewhere. They can go to Russia. They get a large amount of their oil from Russia, but where else do you suppose they go? To the Middle East. Okay? Russia with 33% of the total gas reserves and Iran with 16% means that China is going to be looking to Russia and the Middle East for their energy needs. Asia is going to quintuple its car fleet by 2020. Asia already buys roughly 2/3 of the oil produced in the Persian Gulf. By 2010, and that's not that far away, they will consume 3/4 of the Persian Gulf's oil. Which means what? Means that the Middle East is very important to China, right? And China's interests are not necessarily the same as ours. Do you see here brewing up a witch's brew of potential problems? What I'm saying is that the two most anti-Western corners of the globe, the Middle East and Communist China, are inexorably coming together because their needs mesh. It's a very, very serious challenge. China has been actively pursuing a strategic axis with the Muslim world. It's been selling weapons to Iran. It helped Pakistan make its nuclear bomb. And it has designs on Southeast Asia. All right, enough of that. Now let's get back to the Bible. I've just given you a few of the challenges our world faces today. Now, how does the Lord see this? Back up from this and look at this little blue-white planet from a distance and say, you know, from heaven's perspective, what does all of this gloom and doom mean? Well, let's go back to the book of Luke. What did Jesus say? Nation will make war upon nation, kingdom upon kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and plagues in many places, and in the sky terrors and great portents. There will be great distress in the land, verse 23. Portents will appear in sun, moon, and stars. Verse 25, on earth nations will stand helpless, not knowing which way to turn. Men will faint with terror. You don't like, you know, the tone of that particular quotation, don't blame me, Jesus said it. And I think he's a reasonably good authority source, isn't he? Men will faint with terror. All right, a lot of people will be frightened. A lot of people will be frightened. You think you've seen frightened people, you haven't seen anything yet. Jesus said men will faint with terror. But when this begins to happen, what are the believers supposed to do? I'll just go on down to the next verse here. Look at verse 28. When all this begins to happen, stand upright, hold your heads high, because your liberation is near. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Now, when we began this evening, I asked a question. Probably sounded like a stupid one. I do that. My wife thinks I do it more often than I think I do it, but I sometimes ask stupid questions. And the question I pose to you is, what safety is there in shade? And we talked about it. Here is a shade that keeps you safe from the terror, from the pestilence, from the destruction. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come nigh you. All because of shade. What safety is there in shade? Let me show you some. I really appreciate our brother's help and going to the inconvenience of pulling this big overhead projector up here tonight for just 2 overheads. But this is one I had to show you. What are you looking at there? That is a Japanese man about 3 or 4 years after Hiroshima. His name was Kei Kikawa. And you look at his back and you will see the keloid scarring from the burns, from the heat pulse, from the fireball. Now, next to Mr. Kei Kikawa was another Japanese man who doesn't have those scars. You know why? Because a tree trunk got in the way of the heat pulse. See, he was standing in the shade. Now let's go back and read Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Surely he shall deliver you. You shall not be afraid. That is the heritage of the believer. In a time when there is ample reason to be fearful, in a time of danger, and that's our title for this evening, it is possible to face the future without fear because, number one, we have a very powerful ally, and number two, we know how the story ends, don't we? Let's close with that. In the Middle Ages, Islam raced across Europe, took countries in a matter of months at the point of a sword, and occupied a huge chunk of Africa, the Middle East, and Europe that had been Christian. Why did the Lord allow that? Isn't Christianity God's truth for the world? Why would the Lord allow something like Islam to displace it and fill up such a huge chunk of territory? Well, think about it. In the time of Israel, when God's people would collapse into apostasy, and they sure did it over and over, didn't they? What would happen? When apostasy would become too profound, out of the eastern desert would come these pagan, wild, warlike, marauding people. You can call them Midianites and Edomites and Philistines coming from the west and Assyrians and Babylonians and Chaldeans. You know, just there is no end to the list of these invaders because there's no end to the list of God's people in apostasy. Isn't it wonderful that we don't fall into that trap today? Now, these pagan powers would come into Israel, but God still loved His failing church, didn't He? God still loves His failing church. You know, there are people who say, oh, her church is Babylon. It's just beyond help. And they too will read from books that we treasure and we love to read that give advice to how to do God's end time work, and they'll see that maybe we're not following the blueprint as well as we should. And finally, some folk will say, you know, this is just Babylon. It's time to get out of here. What do those same books say about the church? Enfeebled and defective as she may be, the church is still the object of Christ's supreme regard. Good enough for Him, I guess it's good enough for me. Thank the Lord for this church. But when God's people go into apostasy, the Lord allows things in. Now, what happened in the Middle Ages? Was God's church in apostasy? Profound apostasy. We were now beginning to try to rewrite the law of God. We were absorbing paganism with all of its superstitions and all of its fearsome errors. God's church was in apostasy, and it was spread all across the world from the English Channel all the way down into North Africa, and those faithful African people trying to preserve the seventh-day Sabbath were being persecuted. Had that church been allowed to grow as far as the Indus River, it could have become such a monolith that the Reformation couldn't have happened. Are you following me here? Martin Luther could have hammered on the door at Wittenberg all he wanted to, but the thing would have been so huge the tail couldn't wag the dog. So the Lord allows into His failing Christian church this eastern, you know, force. And they take a lot of the church's territory away, but it doesn't go on forever. 1517, there's that lonely monk with his hammer, hammering the concept of righteousness by faith to the door of the church at Wittenberg. And as we begin to see the Christian faith recover itself and lead toward that golden moment when the Advent message bursts on the world, what happens to Islam? It retreats in abject defeat into the Middle Eastern deserts, and it isn't even thought about for 200-300 years. You know, how recently have Adventists worried about Turkey or the Eastern question or Islam? Our pioneers used to in the 19th century. We don't. Because there's been revival and reformation in God's church, and this invasion has retreated. Now, after the 11th, I'll be perfectly frank, I was concerned. I thought to myself, have I missed something here? Is Islam so powerful they can produce something like the World Trade Center? Have we missed maybe an Islamic presence at the end of time? So I went back into the book of Revelation and I was looking for Islam. You know something? I found them. But I found them in Revelation 9. Revelation 9. Take a look at verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit, of the smoke of a great furnace. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power. And then you see a description of massive lightning-fast conquest. And take a look at verse 11. 9:1:1. Revelation 9:11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. That, my friends, is where Islam fits into Bible prophecy. In 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th centuries. I looked for it in the 20th century, the 21st. I looked for it at the end of time. You know what I came up with? Absolutely nothing. What I find at the end of time is an apostate Christianity that challenges the world. I don't find Islam there. Maybe they're there as a catalyst to bring about some of the challenges to liberty that Richard is going to talk about tomorrow afternoon, but I do not see them as a worldwide, you know, geopolitical power. Why? Real simple. Before Jesus can come back, the gospel has to get preached, doesn't it? What does Matthew 24:14 say? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. And we can look for a wicked world and earthquakes and pestilence all we want to, but until the gospel gets preached, he's not coming. Which means maybe our work's a little more important than we thought it was, right? Now, if the Bible says that the gospel has to be preached before Jesus can come, and if it's time for him to come, and if Islam is standing in the way of preaching the gospel, what do you suppose is going to happen to Islam? The same thing that happened to the Soviet Union. And I got news for you. The Soviets had more than box cutters. They had 45,000 ugly nukes. And when the time came, they just disappeared out of history like they never were. I don't know how it's going to happen. We're very foolish to try to predict prophecy in detail in advance. None of us know. But I can tell you from looking at the Word of God, Islam isn't going to stand in the way of the gospel being preached because the Lord said it would happen. And if He said it will happen, you can take it to the bank. So, here we find ourselves in a world that we could, you know, kind of get depressed over if we wanted to. But why should we do that? Why should we do that when, in fact, we have the mighty promises of God? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide where? Under Mr. K. Kikawa's shadow. Thanks. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, it isn't always easy to look at these things. We wish our world were more peaceful. And in some ways, we wish we weren't forced to live in a time of crisis. But as soon as we wish that, we realize that every great saint, every giant of faith would have given everything to trade places with us because we are the ones who will see it happen. And we pray it'll happen soon in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.